So happy second day of Christmas. Christmas is a great time and season to just stop, to pause and to reflect and to reflect on what Christ has done and what he is doing and what he will do in your life. And I think I've mentioned several times before that Christmas, traditionally, historically, is not just a time to mark and remember Jesus' first coming, but it's also a time to look forward to his second coming. And I think it's good as we read the birth narratives to remember that all the characters had a posture of waiting, of anticipation. And we are a waiting church. We are waiting for the Lord to return. And I think it's good on this second day of Christmas to reflect on our Lord's second coming. You know, I think there's always a danger in our fallen nature to create the image of God in our own image, to view God how we would like to view him, to want him to be this way or that way. And that's why we really need God's word to give us a complete revelation, a complete picture of who Jesus is. And I think many of us often, not all the time, but often, we have a stunted view of Jesus, where we kind of hit the pause button at the end of John's gospel, and this is Jesus for us, meek and mild, a little soft and tender, which he is. I'm not saying he's not, but we kind of stop there and forget the rest of the story. You know, we tend to forget that after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, that he ascended in power. And the resurrection was God's demonstration of his power over sin, over evil, over death. And as he was resurrected and ascended, he came and sat down at the right hand of the Father and was given all power and authority and took on a new role as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Philippians 2, 9 to 11, we read, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, and at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is what Jesus is doing right now. That's his role. Jesus is not in heaven cuddling with little lambs and puppy dogs and green pastures. He's not handing out teddy bears and lollipops and hugs to everyone who says a nice prayer or does a good deed. No, Jesus is reigning and ruling this world, orchestrating history, actively engaged with all the powers and principalities that are working against God's good purposes in this world. And so I thought as a correction to the complete picture of Christmas that we would look towards the end of the Bible, to look to Revelation 19, which is really the capital high point of the biblical narrative. Everything comes to an end in this passage. And so let's turn to Revelation 19, 11 to 16. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we expand our vision of who you are, I pray that you might expand our faith and our trust in you today, that your Holy Spirit might enlighten our hearts, grow our faith, convict us of perhaps a false view of you. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do its work today to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So how we view God often determines how we live our lives. As a pastor, I've learned over the years that many of our dysfunctional behaviors and sinful habits really spring from an incomplete view of Christ. Not necessarily a false view, but an incomplete view of Christ. And I've come to discover that many Christians seem to have an image of Jesus that in our contemporary days kind of falls into three different categories. And they're not inaccurate as we walk through them, but they're incomplete. If we make this the whole picture of who Jesus is, we tend to miss the story. So the first one is, I think most of us in the West have this grown up with these images of a Caucasian, effeminate Jesus with impeccable golden hair, where here we find a Jesus that spent maybe more time grooming his beard than he did wrestling with the religious establishment of his day. But when we face persecution, when we have to make really hard moral choices that have real effects in this world, we need to have in our minds a Jesus that is going to be able to lead us through these tough times. Not a doting hippie, but one that will take authority and work to convict us and lead us. We have to remember that, yes, Jesus is kind and gentle, but he's also the rebel. He's the rabble-rouser. He's the one that spoke truth to power. And those that see Jesus kind of exclusively in these terms of kind of meek and mild tend to fall prey to self-pity and despair. Oh, life is just too hard for me. And here is where we need Jesus to step up and say, like he told his disciples, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service of the kingdom of God. Another image that we often have in our modern days is the hugging Jesus, the therapeutic Jesus, the I'm okay, you're okay Jesus. Let's just hug it out. Now, this view of Jesus as a therapeutic Jesus, he affirms us no matter what. If you have relationship issues, it's always the other person's fault. If you have difficulties at work, well, it's the system and not you. Yes, Jesus is the wonderful counselor, and he does love us despite all of our sin. But also at times, he offers us strong rebuke. The same Jesus can also say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And then finally, often in our contemporary society, we got the buddy Jesus, right? He's your mate. He's your drinking buddy. He's the guy who you can go watch the game with. And this Jesus is cool. And whatever is cool in the current culture is cool with him, right? This is a non-controversial Jesus. No talk about sin. Don't mention the cross. And definitely don't mention hell. Yes, we have a friend in Jesus. But the question at the end of the day is how tight are we with this Jesus? Are we acquaintances, or do we really, really know him? Because this same Jesus that loves us and is our friend also says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Depart, because I never knew you. So you see how easy it is to create an image of Jesus that is not necessarily false, but can be incomplete. And it enables us to continue in sinful behavior or self-righteous sins. And John's revelation is a great counterbalance. And it gives us an alternative and a balance to how we would probably imagine Jesus in our minds. And here, Jesus is described as the exalted King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And keep in mind, John's revelation came to a church that was oppressed, and they were a minority, and they lived under the tyranny of persecution. And a Nero and a Domitian that were killing them. And so John's revelation comes and describes Jesus as this Alpha and Omega, right? The sovereign Lord over history, over our circumstances. He's the Lion of Judah who was slain, the ultimate symbol of God's love for us. He's the cosmic King where the Lamb is worshipped by every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. And then we see in our passage, he's the warrior King who's coming again to defeat all the powers of evil. Now, I say all this because we need to be reminded about this Jesus. It's really essential that our picture of Christ is complete. lest we fall into sin and really underestimate our King and our Lord. Now, like I said, John's revelation was given to a church in persecution. And what these Christians needed was to be reminded of the sovereign power and the strength of Jesus. And the more I studied this passage this week, the more it was clear to me that this is incredibly relevant for us in the days and times that we live in. This baby, Jesus, the promised child, would somehow bring about all the plans and purposes of God from the beginning of creation. And that all the hope and the expectation that we read about in the birth narratives is really a picture of God's ultimate victory over evil. When Christ was born, the birth of Jesus, it means the death of evil. The birth of Jesus means the death of everything that's holding God's creation captive. It's the death of death. It's the death of sickness and poverty and injustice and war and abuse and oppression. The birth of Jesus was the guarantee of God's victory over evil. And as you read through the various birth narratives, you can sense this feeling of excitement and expectation that God is on the move. Christmas is all about this hope of the ancient promise of evil and sin's defeat. The writer of Hebrews blends Easter and Christmas together in Hebrews 2. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood," so there's Christmas, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," and that's the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And so that's the image that the persecuted church needed to be reminded of. Jesus is a warrior king. As the one who fights for us, who sets us free from our bondages. In fact, it's very relevant for us because we need to remember that we can have confidence in Jesus no matter what we're going through right now or what's going to come in the year ahead. In John 1:3-8, we read, "The reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil." So Revelation 19 is really relevant for us because it set off a chain reaction that came to a climax at Revelation 19. And so this is the triumphant conclusion to the entire biblical narrative. What unfolded in the Garden of Eve is now resolved as Christ comes and fulfills that great promise that God gave to Eve that her seed would one day crush the head of Satan. So whether we're aware of it or not, there are forces at work in this world that are working against everything that is good, everything that is just, everything that is beautiful and true. And there are systems of injustice that encourage poverty, allow for unequal distribution of wealth, health supplies, clean water. Just as an example, while Germany is hyping up getting boosters, the World Health Organization is scolding Germany and other European countries for hoarding vaccines. There's global strife between genders, between races, between tribes and nations. Families are broken. Relationships are broken. While we mourn the loss of 100,000 people who died from corona-related causes over the last 2 years, no one mentions the fact that 200,000 abortions were performed during the same time period, and 96% of these in Germany were just a form of birth control, simply out of convenience of an unwanted child. So we'd like to believe that things in this world are progressing, and through our wealth and prosperity and education, that this world is becoming a better place. But as we look at the world this Christmas, I can't help but recall Longfellow's hymn, "He Heard the Bells on Christmas Day," and he writes, "And in despair, I bowed my head." He's writing this in the midst of the American Civil War, and he just heard that his son had died. "And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." And you see, as time goes on, we see that evil rages on in this broken world. And so it's exactly in this type of despair that Longfellow experienced. It's here where we need to see how big and how massive and sovereign our Lord is. And here's where we need to lift up our chins and fix our eyes on Christ, who is our warrior king. So let's begin with a few observations about the passage. We won't read through it again, but there's a really easy way to walk through it. One is he gives four names to who this Jesus is. Four names. And then seven activities or descriptions that are done that complement the name. Or how did I write it? I can't speak. All these names tell us something about Christ's power to execute the Father's will. All right, anyways. So we're going to see four names and then seven activities that relate to the names. Okay, so the first one is that he is faithful and true. And then we read, in righteousness, he judges and makes war. So in contrast to the lies of Satan, right, the false prophet in Revelation, Jesus is described as being faithful and true. So in a world of deception, in a world of confusion, Jesus is faithful and true, which means he's faithful to his promises that he makes to us. And we really just need to realize what that means. All the promises that God has given us in Christ, he's faithful to those promises. And to really rely on those promises and go back to those promises in Scripture and believe them and work at putting our faith in the God who is faithful. And secondly, he's true. When everything he speaks and acts is speaking truthfully about this world. And when he comes to make war against Satan, he doesn't do it for personal gain, but rather for the righteousness of God, for the Lord's sake. And when he judges all the peoples at the end of time, it'll be fair, and justice will win the day. When the world seems to be hurling into decay and disruption, it's good to remember that Jesus is faithful to his promises and that he speaks truth. And so we need to put our trust in him because he's faithful and he's true. Secondly, we read that he has a name that only he knows. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And this means that there is an incomprehensible, mysterious nature, an aspect to God that we will never fully grasp or understand. I'm convinced that we will learn about God infinitely in heaven and never arrive at a full picture of God. We will continually be learning new things about his love and his kindness and his justice. He's infinitely powerful and loving and just and merciful. Just when we think we have God in a box, he surprises us. And so, for that reason, his eyes are like a flame. When we read that in the Bible, it means that he knows all and he sees all, and his eyes know all the incomprehensible mysteries of God's plan in this world. And therefore, he's given all this power and authority in these diadems because he knows the hidden plans of God and he's going to execute them. So he has a name that only he knows, and that means that he's incomprehensible. He's the Word of God. We read, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When God spoke creation into existence, it was through his almighty, powerful Word that the cosmos came into being, right? When God said, let there be light, there was light. So God's Word is so powerful that when God speaks, he brings about something out of nothing. He creates life. His word is life-giving. And so the ultimate summation of the entire word of God and the entire Bible is found in the gospel, right? That he died for sinful men and women so he might become the righteousness of God, so we might become the righteousness of God, and he might become sin. The whole of the word of God is summarized in that great truth. And so the robe of the man named the Word of God is dipped not in the blood of his enemies, but rather in his own self-giving blood, which cleanses us from evil. The power of that word that created the universe and all that's in it will come again and renew and purify all of creation. And it's through his powerful word that he will bring about creating live hearts and dead hearts. And so we have this word of God as a weapon and a sword against Satan. When Satan accuses, the word of God tells us that we are accepted. And then finally, we read that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of lords. And with him comes the armies of heaven. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. I love this part. It's like a Marvel super character, right? The King of Kings, and he comes with a giant tattoo on his thigh. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's this masculine type of Jesus that I think we can all get behind. It's a great balance to the effeminate images of Christ we saw before. And I think often those are so overemphasized that we forget to see Jesus as this mighty, sovereign Lord. And it's important that we also maintain this image of Christ, especially when we come to our trials and difficulties and when things are out of our control, when we fear and have anxiety because we don't know what the future is going to happen. We don't know how things are going to unfold and when the world seems to be against us. We have to remember that Jesus will triumph. He's faithful and true, and we can bank on that. So through these four names, we get kind of a composite picture of this Jesus that is returning, the one that will destroy all the evil in the world and put it under his feet. So you can imagine how a struggling church and persecuted church, that this would be an encouraging and powerful message, an image of Christ to set before them, to have before them in their eyes. As Rome, this all-powerful empire, dominated the known world, you have to read John's revelation in light of the shadow of this massively oppressive regime. Nothing the church faces, John's revelation tells them, is mightier and more powerful than Jesus. Do you believe that? No matter how puny and small and helpless we may feel in this world, Jesus promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So we need to fear God and not man. As we go on and read chapters 19 and 20 in Revelation, we read that he comes to eradicate everything that is standing in opposition to God's purposes. Christ will come to judge and to purify creation. And it's only after Christ's work is finished, it's only after the rider on the white horse has come and completed his work, when evil is completely eradicated, done and dealt with, do we see God the Father coming down in chapter 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is now with man. And he'll dwell with them, and they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. But before that great day is realized, evil has to be dealt with by the rider on the white horse. And so it's an encouragement to the persecuted church, it's an encouragement to us suffering under the Roman tyrants. The book of Revelation is filled with counter images, right? Displaying the dominion and the reign and the power and the authority of Christ and his eternal empire. And so those that were suffering at the hands of Nero and Domitian are constantly reminded in this book to look beyond appearances. Despite appearances, Christ is still on the throne. I think that's good for us to remember too. Evil is allowed to reign for a limited time. We read in Revelations 12 that it's a time and a times and half a time. So there is an expiration date to evil. But Christ's reign is without an expiration date, and it's already begun, and it will go on into eternity. And so before we leave this passage, I think we need to stop and reflect for a moment on the implications. What this great rider on a white horse has done is he's taken all the evil in the world, all the cancer, all the strife, all the injustice, and he's separated it from his good creation. And he has put it all in hell. And many Christians are embarrassed by this kind of outdated doctrine and would really dismiss the doctrine. And it's often said, I can't believe a God who would be loving would allow for the concept of hell. But Christians through the centuries have consistently taught that one simply can't believe in a God who is loving if this God would turn a blind eye towards all the evil that's in this world. Hell exists not in spite of God's love, but because of God's love. Rebecca Piepert, she's an author and I think blogger too. She writes this, and I think I found it very compelling. Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions and relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger is the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is just indifference. Human love here offers a true analogy. The more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, and the traitor. And if I, so this author, a flawed and narcissistic, sinful woman, can feel this much pain and anger over someone's condition, how much more a morally perfect God who made them? God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer of sin, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. So the very fact that God is a God of love and justice really necessitates the existence of hell. We need this warrior to fight against the evil that ravages this world, because if we're honest, we are powerless in our strength to resist it, even in our own hearts. And so we need somebody to fight for us. We need a warrior king to defeat and slay the dragon that so easily lures us away from God. So if God is love, then hell is in fact a necessity. If you hate evil and injustice in this world, then God has infinitely more hate for it, precisely because he loves you and he wants this evil as far away as possible. And so hell protects eternity from the ravaging effects of evil, so that God's new creation only knows what is good, and all that is evil is completely separated from it. I've met several pastors and missionaries working in persecuted lands in extreme poverty, and it strikes me that they never really have a problem with the concept of hell. I believe we struggle with it mainly because we're so sheltered here from all the injustices that are in the world. Not only are we sheltered, but in fact, we are the beneficiaries. Miroslav Volf, the Yale theologian and a native Croatian who witnessed firsthand the ethnic cleansing of the Balkans, he writes this as a nonviolent theologian. He says, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make the final end to violence, then God would not be worthy of our worship. In a world of violence, we are faced with an inescapable alternative. Either God's violence, meaning trust this person into God's vindication at the end of time, or our human violence. And so my thesis, his thesis, that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many in the West, but on the other hand, it takes the quiet of a sheltered suburban home in the birth of the opposite thesis, that human nonviolence results from the belief in God's refusal to judge. And what he's saying is, we can practice grace and forgiveness and reconciliation in this life precisely because we know God's justice is coming and he will be fair where we will not. And so we need a pure and undefiled hero who will destroy the forces of evil. And Jesus has done it through his self-giving love, demonstrated on the cross, where he experienced the full wrath of God so that we can be spared on this great and terrible day that's coming. So at the end, we have to ask, what did Jesus win for us? Well, he has won heaven for us. If you look at the very first verse that we looked at today in verse 11, we read, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." So the good news of this victory over evil is this, that heaven is open. Because of the sin in our hearts, heaven has been closed to us. We were enemies with God, and we're told that we are by nature objects of God's wrath. And so at one time, we were on the other side of Revelation 19. We were enemies of God. But because of this warrior king, because of this lamb, because of he dipped his own robe in his own blood, he has purified us and he's eradicated evil. And heaven is now open because of the self-giving love of the cross. So heaven is open, and the Father will come and dwell here on earth, for the old order of things has passed. And that's the good news of Jesus Christ. Born in the stable, was not just a good teacher or a great prophet, but he's also our hero from heaven and our warrior king who fights for us. So heaven is open, and that's good news. At the end, we're either going to meet Jesus as our redeemer and hero or as our judge. And so why don't you open your heart to him? Confess that you have lived as an enemy of the cross. You can change sides on this very day and receive God's mercy and grace so that you can be spared his wrath in the age to come. And so as I close, I want you to recall how Longfellow closed his hymn, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." We remember his complaint. "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no more peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But then pealed the bells more loudly deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." So why can Longfellow pen these words with so much confidence? Because of the rider on the white horse, Jesus, our warrior king. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this passage from Revelation 19 that reminds us of how you will return. And Lord, we thank you that you are such a loving and kind God, that you own self-description of yourself as gentle and lowly. And Lord, we're thankful that although you could have come like that rider on the white horse long ago and wiped us out, you decided instead to offer us peace, to give us a peace treaty, to give yourself as an offering. And Lord, I pray if someone doesn't know you, that they would take that offering today. I pray that you would work in the hearts of your people, that you would expand our vision of who you are, that we would have confidence to live out our convictions in this evil world. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.